Jeff didn't know this, but we had a funeral here on Wednesday, and that was the song that was sung in that funeral. It was a funeral for Mike Carbonara. And if you would be praying for Velma as well, and for the three Carbonara children, Mike and Donna and Scott and their families. But that song is so apt. In times of suffering, in times of trial, in times of difficulty, we can be assured that Jesus indeed does care. Let me go ahead at this time and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4, you can be dismissed over to my left with Mr. Askenaz. For the rest of us, let me ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would please, this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And if you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. Let me encourage you to look at the Word of God here as we study it this morning. And in the pew Bible, you can find Philippians 3 on page 1656. 1656. I suppose that every kid with any sort of athletic inclination has at some point perhaps dreamed about winning an Olympic gold medal. You know, they pictured themselves crossing the finish line ahead of the field, standing on the podium as the medal is placed around their neck. And yet, while many people perhaps have had that dream at some point in their lives, precious few have ever lived the experience. I suppose that's true, we could say, in large measure, because most of us just don't have the athletic gifts to win at that level, okay? But I would suggest that it's not just because we come up short in terms of God-given ability, though that's certainly true for many of us. But even among those with profound athletic gifts, few have the drive and the willingness to sacrifice in pursuit of a goal the way that Olympic athletes have to do. Most of us are happy just to make the team, you know, or be a starter. Or maybe if you're really dedicated to be an MVP or all-conference, or maybe help your team win a conference or a state championship or whatever it might be. But most of us don't have the kind of passion, the kind of determination, the kind of sacrificial dedication that it takes to even come close to entering into the Olympic arena. You know, you think about people who are Olympic athletes, if you read about them, if you examine their lives, you know, everything about their life is conditioned around that goal. I mean, their diet, right? Everything that they eat. I mean, I'd last about 3 hours, you know, in pursuing Olympic status based on diet alone. It's the structure of their day. They typically are getting up at some ridiculously early hour to begin their practice regimen, which they will complete several times over the course of that day. You know, one Olympian said this. He said, "We train 365 days a year, 366 if it's a leap year, and we do that for 4 years." Young people in the pursuit of Olympic aspirations give up their childhoods. They give up their playtime. They give up the opportunity to enjoy their education. There are teenagers who sacrifice their social life. Maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. But the meaning of the words like vacation and relaxation are adjusted for Olympic athletes to coincide with the rigors of their daily training regimen. There are financial sacrifices. There are family sacrifices with all the travel and all the commitment that's required. Some even put their health on the line. There's a Polish cross-country skier named Justyna Kowalczyk who won the gold medal in the woman's 10-kilometer cross-country ski race in the last Olympics. And she won even though she had a fracture in her foot, which she had injured only weeks before the race. And she said this, she said, "I was fighting with myself with this injury. Many people told her she should drop out of the competition, lest she injure herself some more, to which Kowalczyk responded that her commitment was to winning medals first and her health second." Now, we might look at that and say that's kind of foolhardy, but folks, that's the kind of commitment and dedication that Olympic athletes have to their goal. Olympic champions have one focus, one pursuit, one goal, one prize they are after, and it's this. They want to win the race. They want to ascend to the top spot on that podium. They want to bow their head as that Olympic gold medal is placed around their neck. And they want to listen as the anthem of their native country is played while the flag of their homeland is raised above their head. And that is their goal. That is their prize. And they live their lives in pursuit of that goal and that prize. This morning we're going to see an equally focused person. Maybe even more so focused than that. The Apostle Paul. And like an Olympic athlete, Paul is utterly committed in his pursuit of his prize too. And he uses in our text the imagery of athletic competition. So let's take a look here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And this will be our text for this morning. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 3, 13. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." One thing, Paul says, I do. And it's this. He says, I pursue the goal for the prize. This morning is our second message in a short series, a series of just three messages on three different texts with overlapping themes. And as I mentioned last week, as we study them, we'll see that each of these three texts uses the expression, one thing. And so I've entitled the series, One Thing. Well, here in our text in Philippians 3, we find the expression in the middle of verse 13, where Paul says, this one thing I do. Paul is speaking of his one priority, his one aspiration, his one endeavor that has become his consuming passion. The one thing that is the focus of his life, his single-minded goal. This one thing I do, Paul says. And folks, I would suggest that it's the same thing that we should do, that we must do. Even though we live in a different age, in a different place than Paul, even though our culture is radically different than his, even though we have different backgrounds and different vocational callings than the Apostle Paul, those differences notwithstanding, we ought to be just as single-minded as Paul, and our focus should be exactly like his. And that's what I want us to consider this morning, the one thing we must do, the one pursuit. The title of the message this morning is One Thing I Do. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for just the clearness of Scripture when it comes to what ought to be our priorities in life. We're thankful for the example of men like the Apostle Paul, men and women throughout the Scripture, whose lives are committed to this one thing, whose lives are focused, who pursue their relationship with Christ. Lord, I pray that you would use this message this morning to challenge us about our own priorities, about our own pursuits, about our own commitment to Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would take away the excuses that we might want to make, the distractions that might want to rob our attention from your word. Father, might each one here, might we be open and say, Lord, what would you say to me? What would you show me? What would you challenge me with today? I pray, Father, that you would use your great Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, that he might search our hearts, that he might convict us and convince us and compel us to live lives in pursuit of that one thing that you desire from us. So, Father, I commit this time to you now. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words. I pray that you'd sustain my voice. Pray that you would open the hearts of these, your people, and that your Spirit would minister the truth of your word, that we might be changed. And so work, we pray, in our midst, and undertake this morning through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. read verses 13 and 14 again, and I want you to see how it just kind of divides naturally into two parts. In the first part of this text, Paul shows us the perspective we need, the proper perspective. Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." In essence, he says, "I haven't arrived yet." But then the second part, he says, "But this one thing I do." There's the second part, Paul's passionate pursuit, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. "I press toward the mark, toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So in these verses, Paul gives us the proper perspective, the needed perspective about our own relationship with God, about our own state of spiritual growth. And he exhorts us to join him in his passionate pursuit of his relationship with Christ. So let's examine Paul's proper perspective here. And it's this, folks. No Christian ought to be content with his or her present spiritual growth and attainment. Not a one of us here ought to be content about that. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. Let's go back to verse 12. He said, "Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Now, in this particular translation, you have the word "attained" once and "apprehended" three times. Different translations sometimes use different words, but all four of those words come from the same basic Greek root word. And the idea of it is literally to lay hold on. So Paul says, you know, as much as I'm reaching out, as much as I am striving, I haven't yet laid hold on just the degree of relationship with Christ that I want to have. I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not yet attained. Christ has apprehended me, and I'm seeking now to lay hold on Him, but I haven't been able to complete that challenge yet. And so Paul says, you know, I'm not there yet. He realizes he has not laid hold on spiritual success, if you will. His race isn't over yet. A little later in his life, he's going to say, "I finished my course. I've completed the race. I kept the faith." But here, God hasn't called him home yet, and so he is still pursuing because he hasn't laid hold on all that God has put in his heart that he ought to have in the richness of his relationship with Christ. He hasn't reached the point of spirituality for which he is striving, the Christ-likeness, which is the purpose for which Christ apprehended him. So Paul says, in essence, "I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived." And this comes from one of the most remarkable Christian people ever. Conservative scholars date the book of Philippians at A.D. 61, which would have been during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And by this time, Paul had been a believer in Jesus Christ for nearly 30 years. There are some of us here who have been believers for more than 30 years, longer than Paul had at the time in which he wrote this. Some of you, it's somewhat less than that. But Paul, for 30 years, had walked with Christ. And during that time, he had been used of God to lead. I'm going to estimate. I'm going to guess, okay? I'm speculating. But I'm guessing that Paul personally led probably thousands of people to Christ. And through his influence, tens of thousands, maybe more. And he'd been a missionary for something like 15 years. And he was instrumental, whether directly or indirectly, in the planting of dozens of churches in Asia and in Macedonia. And his life had been imperiled for the cause of Christ numerous times and in various ways. And he had stood strong and he had continued to live a joyful Christian life, proclaiming Christ no matter the obstacles, no matter the opposition, no matter the persecution. He had been the human author of 9 other epistles that we have in the Scripture before this one. There are others yet to come, but by this point he'd already authored 9 other books. He was an apostle, he was an evangelist, he was a missionary, he was a pastor, he was a theologian, and he was an exemplary Christian whose imprint will forever be upon the body of Christ. We read his words probably every day of our lives if we're students of the Scripture. This is Paul who says, "I haven't arrived. I haven't attained. I have not accomplished the kind of spiritual walk that God wants me to have, that I want to have. I haven't gotten there yet. I haven't apprehended it yet." Despite all these seeming accomplishments, and they are great accomplishments in a sense. But Paul would say, you know what, all those things, that's irrelevant. I'm looking ahead and I'm still pursuing and I'm not there yet. And Paul if any mortal man who has ever lived could justifiably be content with his growth in the Christian life, it'd be Paul. But Paul wasn't. And neither should we. Neither can we if we are honest about it. But I'll say this. Some of us, most of the time, probably all of us, some of the time, we're plagued with apathy, with complacency, with lethargy, with kind of a smug self-satisfaction, with a callousness or a vanity or an aloofness or a spiritual insensitivity or stubbornness or selfishness or distractedness or worldliness or self-centeredness or however you want to describe it. But the reality is, most of us, some of the time, and some of us maybe most of the time, are struggling where we kind of feel like, you know what, everything's okay. I don't need to worry about this too much. And that wasn't Paul. Paul, if ever was a man could rest on his laurels, said, I count not myself to have attained. I haven't apprehended. I am not there yet. I'm still running. I'm still pushing hard. I'm still pursuing my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of everything that God has used me to do, it doesn't matter. I still come short. And I still want more. And I still desire folks, if you're telling yourself that you're okay spiritually, that everything for the most part is just pretty good, I'm going to submit to you that's not true. Because that very attitude suggests that you're missing something. If you're not feeling like, you know what, Christ has more that He wants for me. I need to know Him better. I need to be more like Him. I need to follow after Him with more fervency. If you're not feeling like that already, that's an indication that something just isn't right. We cannot, we must not, we should not feel like, you know what, everything is just fine. Paul had a holy discontent. You say, well, Paul says that you're supposed to be content. Yeah, he does say that. He says, I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. But he's talking about his circumstances there. He's saying, whatever circumstances I find myself, if I'm in jail, if I'm getting beaten, if I have plenty, if I have nothing, whatever my circumstances, I'm content with that because that's God's plan for my life. But the thing that Paul is not content with is a stagnant, plateaued Christian existence. He's not content with being where he is right now. He wants more in terms of the intimacy of his relationship with his Savior. And so he has a humble dissatisfaction. He has a holy discontent with the state of his Christian life and growth. And that's the Apostle Paul saying that. How much more ought we to feel that way? No Christian, not you, not me, should be content with his or her present spiritual attainment. That is the proper biblical perspective when it comes to where we are in our walk with the Lord, in our growth in Him. You know, Paul doesn't just say, woe is me, I'm a failure. This isn't one of those kind of like, well, I guess I just don't measure up. That's not Paul's spirit. When he says, I haven't attained, I haven't apprehended, the point isn't that he lets that drag him down or that he uses that some excuse to just throw in the towel. Rather, what that does is motivates him to a passionate pursuit. He realizes, you know what, there's more and I don't have it yet. I haven't reached the point that God wants to take me to yet, and so I am going to pursue after that. And here's the second half of the message this morning. Paul's humble dissatisfaction is what fuels his passionate pursuit. The second main idea from our text is the need for a passionate pursuit. And here's the essence of it. Every Christian, every one of us here who knows the Lord as our Savior, every one of us who has been born again in Christ, every Christian ought to be fervent in the pursuit of your relationship with Jesus, in your walk with Him, in your closeness to Him, in your knowing of Him, in your becoming like Him. All of those things, we ought to be fervent in that pursuit. Our text says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we've got this expression that's kind of the centerpiece of this series, this one thing. And literally what he says is just, but one, okay? The rest of it is kind of implied. But one, here's my focus. Here is my single-minded desire. And the whole idea of the use of that word one suggests single-minded. Paul is explaining what his life is all about. his central focus. Yes, he's burdened to plant churches. Yes, he's burdened to proclaim the gospel. Yes, he is burdened to live a life that's a testimony of Christ-likeness before other people. But the one thing, the passionate thing, the focused thing, is that he wants to know Jesus. And he wants to be closer to him. That's the one thing. That's the central thing. That's the focus. That's the priority. That is his passion. And you know what? When you live life with that kind of passion, all those other things take care of themselves. They just happen naturally. Service happens naturally. Witnessing happens naturally. Walking with the Lord happens naturally when we have a passion to know Christ and to be like Him. Ever ask yourself, what's God's purpose for my life? Maybe you'd answer that in terms of your vocational calling. You might say, well, I'm a doctor, I'm a businessman, I'm a secretary, I'm a craftsman, whatever it might be. Maybe you'd answer it in terms of a particular role in your life. I'm a wife, I'm a mother, I'm a father, I'm a son. Maybe you'd answer it in terms of a facet of ministry involvement. I'm a Sunday school teacher, I work in the nursery, I'm a faithful servant to others, I'm a soul winner. And certainly those are things that I trust God has put on your heart and burdened you and led you to be and to be a part of. You know, and if you take that framework, then you'd say, well, Paul, what's your purpose in life? Well, to be the best tent maker I can be, you know, to mentor those who travel with me, you know, through all of these difficult times. And certainly, I'm sure that those things are true of Paul. But Paul says, you want to know what my purpose in life is? You want to know what my goal in life is? You want to know what my one thing is? It's to know Christ. It's to be like in verse 14, Paul tells us what that one thing is. It's this matter of pressing toward the mark, toward the goal for the prize. And you say, what does that mean? I've already answered it, but let me answer it here explicitly for us and systematically. The Bible answers it for us with two related elements. And we can see them referenced here in the context of this passage and in many other places throughout the New Testament. So let me have you take a look back at verses 8 and 9. You want to see Paul's heartbeat? He says this. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. He's just said, you know, here's all my accomplishments. And he outlines them. They're amazing. And he was a respected and revered guy. And he says, you know what? All those accomplishments, I don't count them as anything. I count them as loss, as dung, as rubbish, as something to just be cast away and want to be discarded. And he says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them but dung, but rubbish, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, you know, my desire is to know Him and to be righteous because of Him. Look at verse 10. He says again, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. There's the two things again. Knowing Him and being made to be like Him as God worked in His life. In John 17, 3, Jesus said this as He prayed to His Father. He said, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Knowing God, there is the preeminent desire. Romans 8, 28 and 29, regarding those who are called according to His purpose. Paul says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And there's countless other passages in the New Testament who say, here's what our lives ought to be about, knowing Christ and becoming like Christ. Knowing Him better, being more intimate with Him, understanding Him more, seeing who He is through the pages of Scripture, just knowing Him in that personal, close way, and then becoming like Him. And living like Him, and thinking like Him, and acting like Him as the Spirit of God works in and through my life. Paul says, that's the one thing I'm after. That's my one goal. That is my one pursuit, to know Christ and to be like Christ. What is God's ultimate purpose for every believer's life? What's His ultimate purpose for your life? Is that you would know Christ better and better and better and better and better and better every day He leaves you on this earth until you meet Him in the air. And to become Christ, like Christ, more and more and more, from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, folks, we need to grow in our knowledge of Christ. And that suggests a rich and vital relationship, not a kind of a distant and clinical knowing about. This knowledge goes way beyond the relationship established at the time of salvation. Okay? When we're saved, we begin a relationship that will last forever with the Lord Jesus. But in many respects, we hardly know each other. I think back, let's see, my wife and I were married in 1981, so that makes it 34 years. Okay? 34 years ago, by comparison, we hardly knew each other. I mean, we had grown up together and we thought we knew each other well. But by comparison to now, we hardly knew each other. And we have had 34 years to get to know each other better and better and better and better. And you know, there's something else that's true about that. I am more like her now than I was 34 years ago. And sad to say, but true, she's probably more like me now than she was 34 years ago. Because the more you get to know somebody that you love, the more you become alike. They say, I don't know whoever they is, but they say that couples even start to look alike, you know, after so many years. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if they are right. But, you know, I wouldn't doubt it. You know, somebody can do some sort of a clinical study on that. But the fact is, when you know somebody and you love somebody and your desire is to get to know them better and better and better and better day after day after day, you're going to become more like each other. And because Christ is perfect and can't change, the one who needs to do the changing is us. We become like Him. He doesn't become like us. He became like us in the sense that He took upon Him human flesh when He came to this earth. But now we are to become like Him. We're to grow in our knowledge of Christ, and we're to grow in grace. We're to grow in living a life that pictures His, that follows His pattern. And those two are linked together. You know, the more we become like Christ, the more we want to know Him. The more we know Him, the more we want to become like Him. And it's just, you know, that cycle, and it's an upward cycle. It just keeps getting better and better and better and better. And the problem is we tend to plateau and start the downward cycle, and it works the same way. As we grow more distant from Christ, we become less like Him. And then we have less desire to be like Him and to know Him better, and it goes downward. But God's desire, God's purpose, God's plan for you and for me is that we would know Christ better and better day by day. And that we would become more like Him more and more day by day. And that's no surprise to us. That's no profound teaching where you're saying, wow, never heard that before. But it is something that we need to be continually reminded of. The one thing that ought to drive our lives. The one thing that ought to be our passionate pursuit, our consuming passion. And the question is, are you like Paul, single-minded in that pursuit? Is that what your life is all about, knowing Christ and being like Him? Now, in order to be single-minded, Paul tells us in verse 13 that we need to adopt a couple of key attitudes. Here's the first one. Forgetting those things which are behind. And the Greek word there that's translated forget means to allow something to just pass on into oblivion. No longer become significant or important. Don't be distracted or weighed down by your past, Paul is saying. And that would include past failures. And you say, well, Paul didn't have any of those. Well, I assure you that he did. But one of the big ones that did come to his mind on occasion was that he had been a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church of Christ in his lostness. And that was something that weighed him down, I think. And then that he did struggle with. He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners, but praise God, he was forgiven just like you and I are. Just like you and I can be. If we will confess our sins, we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven fully by Christ. And we can't let our past defeats drag us down, our past failures drag us down. Maybe there's someone here today and you feel totally defeated. You've been trying to get the victory maybe in some particular area of your Christian experience and you just keep failing and you say, you know what, I just don't have what it takes or whatever. You know what, God has given you everything you need to do what it takes. We just need to keep pursuing. And we need to forget those past failures. Learn from them, sure. But let them pass on and say, you know what, I need to live passionately for Christ moving ahead, regardless of what's been in the past. We need to forget our past successes. And I would suggest in particular our spiritual successes. Paul had many, 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 many of them. You know, maybe you've been faithful and involved and used of the Lord here in this church or in another Bible preaching church, but now you're battling the temptation to withdraw. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I've done my share. I've done my part. Let somebody else take up the banner. Now, I'm not speaking here in terms of there are realities of getting older, okay? If you haven't figured it out yet, as you get older, by necessity, the Lord slows your body down a little bit. And there comes points when you have to, just because of reality, make some adjustments. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the person who's just gotten lazy in their Christian life. And they've kind of told themselves, you know, I've come far enough. I've climbed far enough. I've worked hard enough. I've done enough. And it's time for me to just rest on my laurels and kind of plateau there. Paul never did that. He never let the fact that he had climbed a certain place make him lose sight of the fact that there's a lot more mountain in front of me. There's a lot more yet to be climbed. However far he was, he always looked ahead to what was more. He didn't look back and say, wow, look how far I've come. Pretty good. He said, look how far I have to go. I'm going to pursue. You need to forget those things that are behind, past failures, past successes, past associations or accolades. Paul was a man revered in his Jewish community before he was saved. Philippians 3:4, he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He says, if anybody was thought well of in the Jewish community, it was me. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said, as far as human living of the law went, I was as good as you could get. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You know, maybe you say, people have appreciated me and admired me. And that causes you to stop looking up and start looking at yourself and thinking that things are pretty good. Paul says, don't do it. Forget those things that are behind. Or maybe you feel like you're no longer appreciated or valued amongst God's people and you're tempted to think that nobody cares about you. Paul says, forget those feelings. Just look at where you are, look at Christ, and go after Him. Keep climbing, keep going, keep pursuing. Whatever has been the past, let it be the past. Learn from it, but move from it and let it go. So we need to forget those things that are behind. Paul, or not Paul, whoever the writer of Hebrews is, maybe Paul, maybe somebody else, in Hebrews 12:1 says we are to lay aside the weights that keep us from running with endurance. Same idea. Whatever it is that holds us back, may not be sinful, may not be wrong, but whatever it is that holds us back, we need to let go of those past things and press forward. So if we're to be single-minded, we need to forget those things which are behind. But also, he says, reaching forth unto those things which are before. And here's the athletic imagery in our text. Reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I think Paul, in his mind, has this picture of the Olympic athlete who is running hard towards the mark, towards the goal. And he has in view then the winner's crown that will come after that. But let's just kind of take these words apart. He says, reaching forth. The word has the idea of stretching oneself forward. You know, those of you who have ever watched sprint runners, they practice for hours on end what they are going to do right when they get to the tape. Right? Let's say it's a really, really close race. And it's whoever breaks that string, that tape across there, and they work very hard to maintain their stride until the last possible second, timing it, knowing where the line is, and then they do this, right? Because what they're going to do is they can lunge faster than they can run. Even though they might be Usain Bolt and they're running incredibly fast, they can still lunge faster in that last moment than they can run. So right as they get to the tape, they're lunging. And that's the word stretching forth. Seeing that goal and just putting your all into it to reach that goal. That's what Paul says. You know what? I'm forgetting about what's behind. Who cares about the last 99 yards? To win or not to win depends on me stretching forth this last yard to cross that tape and be the winner. And I understand the imagery breaks down a little bit in that it's not a competition against other runners. You know, it's a pursuit of God. But he's using that imagery just like those athletes are so consumed with crossing that line. We need to be that kind of consumed with living for Christ and stretching and putting our all into it. He says, I reach forth unto those things which are before. And he says, I press towards the mark. And the word translated press has the idea of to pursue aggressively, to pursue swiftly. Sometimes it gets translated persecute, the idea of those who were aggressively persecuting the church. And Paul says, I pursue toward the mark, toward the goal. The Greek word is skopos. That which we are looking at is the idea, that the mark, the end state. When I used to run cross country, you know, you always looked ahead at the chute. Cross country doesn't have a finish line. It's got a chute. And whoever gets into it, as it narrows like a funnel, you want to be in the front of it. So you always looked at that. You didn't look around to the side. You didn't get distracted. You just ran towards that chute. And the word has the idea of peering intently. Brother-in-law is a farmer. I don't know if any of you have ever plowed a field. But if you have, you know that if you want to plow, well, nowadays they actually have GPS controlled, so it kind of takes the novelty out of it, okay? But if you want to plow a field, if you watch right down here, when you get done, you're going to look like this. So what you're watching is the far end of the field. You have your spot, and you just keep driving towards that. And when you're done, it's nice and straight. You are peering. You are looking intently at that goal, at that mark at the end, and you're just on a single-minded path to get there as straightly and as efficiently as you can. That's what this is talking about. Hebrews 12 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And the idea, once again, whether this is written by Paul or by Barnabas or by some other man, but the writer of Hebrews there says, you know what? The way you run the race is by keeping your eyes on Jesus. It's the idea of looking away from everything else and looking unto Him and keep pursuing Him. And keep following Him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, and we just keep our eyes on Him. This year is the 35th anniversary of my class's graduation from the Naval Academy. And I've told myself that I probably need to go to the reunion on the 40th year. I think I'm going to try to do that. But there's a lot of, I'm getting emails every day, you know, from the guys in my company, and everybody's trying to get as many people to come to this reunion. And one of the guys sent this little videotape last week, and it was a videotape of Plebe Summer. It was something that was promotional that the Naval Academy would have used in like 1977, but it portrayed our class's Plebe Summer. It's amazing how video production has advanced, you know. I mean, Pastor Micah, your videos would be 10 times better than this one, but this was cutting-edge stuff in 1977. And the guy had sent it out to everybody in our company because the opening scene of this video was our company. It was a profile view of a bunch of people lined up. Sadly, I wasn't in it. I'm sorry to say. Okay. But it was like the front row of one of the platoons. And so all these faces that we recognize. And interspersed in this video were a number of people that I knew. But, you know, it got me thinking to some things about Plebe Summer. You know, Plebe is your freshman year, that first summer. And they have kind of a toned-down version of it because they're showing this promotionally and they don't want to discourage people from coming. So they got to convey it as tough but not, you know, ridiculously tough so that people will think, yeah, I could do that. But they still want to give the military sense to it. But, you know, it got me thinking about some things. I shared one of these with the students in chapel this week. You know, whenever they use a little expression, okay, Navy expression, you'll see why. It's called eyes in the boat. What eyes in the boat means is you look straight ahead. Eyes in the boat, okay, longitudinally in line of the boat. I don't know what it comes from, but that's the idea. So whenever, you know, you weren't supposed to skylark, right? This is skylarking, right? You know, looking around at whatever. So if you're marching in ranks, your eyes are in the boat, right? You're walking straight ahead. You're not doing this number. When you are a plebe, when you are sitting at the dinner table, your eyes are in the boat. You're not looking around. You are staring straight ahead unless spoken to by an upperclassman. Then you're permitted to turn and look straight ahead at them. But your eyes are always in the boat. You're not looking around. When you're standing in ranks, your eyes are in the boat. You are looking straight ahead. And there are these two different words that describe those who don't have their eyes in the boat. Okay? The one of them I mentioned is skylarking. And I would envision that, and you know I got to make a spiritual parallel here, right? So eyes in the boat, that's looking unto Jesus. Skylarking is that's looking at all the other distracting things that this world puts before us and the enticements and the even good things that draw our attention away from Him. And I would say to you, spiritually, get your eyes in the boat. Stop skylarking. Then there's another term that's used. It's called eyeballing. Okay? I was thinking about this. I don't know why I tell my kids this. They were spared. If I had thought of this 20 years ago, we'd have been doing this. One of the things that they use as punishment in the academy is they call all the plebes out. You fall in out in the corridor. You stand with your back against the wall, and everybody's lined up. Your eyes, of course, are in the boat. Okay? And then the first time somebody messes up, which invariably takes about 3 seconds, then everybody is told to brace up. Have I ever told you about bracing up before? No? Okay. So when you brace up, what you do is you use the muscles in your shoulder and your head to drive your head down and back, okay, like this. Okay, now you can't do this, okay? You will be in deep trouble if you do this, okay? Your eyes got to be in the boat. You got to be looking straight ahead. Now, when I went to the Naval Academy, I was a skinny runt, and that would be an understatement. You know, I was so skinny that I needed a waiver from a doctor because I was so far under the minimum weight for my height, okay? And what they wanted to see was chins. You know, so you're doing like this, and I want to see more chins, right? That's more wrinkles. I can't do it very well with a tie here. But if I do this without my tie, let me tell you, I can give you a dozen wrinkles there. But because there's all this stuff that didn't used to be there 35 years ago, okay? It wasn't there then. Now it's here. Now it's easy. You know, I think, man, I could show those plebes the best brace they ever wanted to see. You know what I mean? But you'd be braced up there. And back in the days of wooden ships and iron men, Bancroft Hall wasn't air-conditioned. So it'd be in the 90s in temperature and in the 90s in humidity. And you would be surprised what a good disciplinary tactic a good brace-up is. Okay? That's why I told my kids, you were spared. If I'd have thought of this, you know. I used to go home, brace up, you know. Right? Stand against the wall. Hey, some of you are going to do this. I know you are. You're going to go home today. You're going to go in the safety and security of your bathroom. And you're going to brace up just to see what it looks like. You're going to look in the mirror. And, you know, well, if you decide to do that, okay, turn off the air conditioning and stand there like that for about 15 minutes. And picture somebody walking back and forth in front of you and telling you, get it in, you know. You know, there was one guy who used to take his sword and he'd put the tip of his sword and he'd go, get it in, you know. Sir. You know, and so you brace up harder. But in any event, okay, I tell that story to say the one thing you never did. And these guys are parading around there and they, you know, and shouting and yelling and doing their thing, but you never tracked them with your eyes. You know, your eyes were in the boat. Because if you tracked them, you know, you would suddenly have a face right here that would say, you eyeballing me, mister? No, sir. Yes, you were. Why were you eyeballing? No, it's you, sir. Get it in. You know, bracing up, okay? That's how life was. So you kept your eyes in the boat, in Skylark, look around at distracting things. And you didn't eyeball, look around at other people. You know, folks, we have those problems as believers. Our eyes are supposed to be on Jesus. And we're looking at the distractions of the world. Our eyes are supposed to be on Jesus, and we're looking at brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, and we're comparing ourselves, and we're determining that, you know what, I've got it together a little bit more than they do. Or maybe it's the other way. You're thinking, I will never be what they are. I may as well just throw in the towel now. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, those that measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Stop eyeballing each other. Get your eyes in the boat. Look unto Jesus. And folks, that's got to be our pursuit. Knowing Christ. Being like Christ. And that comes by keeping our eyes on Him. Not looking around at everything else that tries to grab our attention. All the things that the world says, oh, this would be fun, this would be neat, this would be nice to have. And we get looking on those, and our eyes get off of the Lord. Or we start looking at other people and measuring ourselves and comparing ourselves and criticizing them and doing whatever, and our eyes get off of Jesus. And spiritually speaking, folks, we got to have our eyes in the boat. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. The one who gave His life for us, He's the one we're supposed to be looking at. We can follow Paul's example as Paul looks at him. And we look at Christ. And we focus on Him. And we have that fervent desire, that pursuit of being like Him. And of knowing Him better. Let's go back to our text one more time. Paul says, one thing I do, I press toward the mark. I pursue the goal. For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says there's a prize associated with that goal that ought to motivate us. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high, literally the upward calling. And here I think what Paul's allusion is, at the end of those Olympic Games in the ancient culture, when the race would be completed, there was the prelate, the official over the games, who would be seated up in the bema seat. You know, it would be an elevated spot overseeing the games. And when a particular competition was completed, the winner would ascend to those steps and walk up those steps and present himself before the official and bow his head, and there would be a crown, a stephanos, a laurel wreath placed on his head as the winner. And Paul says, you know what? I'm pursuing the goal of Christ-likeness, the goal of knowing Christ. And ultimately, at the end, there's that walk up the steps. And I stand before Christ. And I get the stephanos, the laurel wreath, and the commendation, well done. You know, folks, I suppose idealistically, ideologically, we should just be motivated by the fact that of course we should want to know Christ. And of course we should want to be like Him. And just the goal itself should be enough to draw us forward, and much of the time maybe it is. But for those times when it isn't, when we're getting a little discouraged, when we're getting a little weary in well-doing, well, let's remember that there is coming a day when the one that we have been looking at, we will see face to face, up close and personal, you know, physically personal. And we will look upon Him. And our desire would be for Him to say, not because we're worthy, but because of what He has accomplished in our lives, well done, good and faithful servant. And Paul says, there is the real prize. Whatever distractions the world has, nothing in comparison to that. You know, whatever I can rationalize and justify about myself by comparing to other people doesn't hold a candle to standing before Christ, not having my own righteousness, but His righteousness. And having lived a life where my pursuit, my desire, has been to be like Him and to know Him better. And I've done so imperfectly, and I've failed many times, but that has been my desire. And there's that upward call. And we stand before Him, and we see receive the prize. And I would suggest that He Himself is the prize, as well as His commendation. Just that entering into His presence in its fullness that will happen for each one who knows Him one day. Folks, no Christian should be content with his or her present spiritual attainment. There ought to be a sense of spiritual dissatisfaction, and that is the proper perspective. And every Christian ought to be fervent in the pursuit of his or her own spiritual growth. There ought to be a single-mindedness with regard to wanting to know Christ better and wanting to become more like Him. That's the passionate pursuit we ought to have, the focused direction for our lives. So here's where it comes down to as we finish here this morning. If you're a Christian, and I would point out that verse 13 is addressed to brethren. So Paul is writing here to believers. He's not talking about we pursue because somehow or other that earns us God's favor or that earns us salvation. Salvation isn't by works at all. Salvation is by God's grace. But you know, folks, when we live the Christian life, even though that too is by God's grace, and even though that too is the enabling of God and the working of God within us through His Holy Spirit, nonetheless, God requires of us some measure of pursuit. You know, living the Christian life is not passive. Sometimes people say, let go and let God. If by that they mean, be sure you're depending on God and not living in the power of your own flesh, then I would agree. If they mean, just kind of sit back and wait for God to come along with some divine infusion of something that you don't have, and suddenly the Christian life will be easy, then I couldn't disagree more. Because, you know, the moment that you were saved, you received all of the Holy Spirit. And when the Scripture says be filled, it doesn't mean get more of the Spirit. It means let the Spirit have more of you. It means you submit to Him. You let Him control and direct your life because you have all you need, all the divine resources. We read earlier, all power. You know, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You know what? If you are a believer in Christ, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you have that power. We just got to say, Lord, now help me to pursue. Help me want to be like You. Help me to let that power now work itself out within me as you accomplish everything that you want to do in and through my lives. And there does need to be a striving on our part, and yet is it utter and complete and full dependence on Christ? And that's the balance that we, you know, both are true. If we stop striving, if we stop pursuing, you know, we're going to plateau. And the simple laws of physics say that it takes more work to ascend than it does to stay the same or go downhill. Some of us get lazy and we get lethargic and we plateau and we quit striving. You know what? That's not God's fault. That's not because God hasn't given us what we need. That's because we have stopped in our pursuit of knowing Him and being like Him. But if we will persist in that pursuit, we will experience the fullness of God's grace and His enabling and His power and His undertaking to accomplish all that He wants to in our lives. Folks, there's one thing we must do, and that is pursue a close relationship with the Lord. And my call to us this morning is as it always is, let's be honest. Let's be honest about it. Let me ask you to bow your heads for a moment.